If you would, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of John, the chapter of 4, the verses of 19 through 25. As you're looking at these verses, probably notice a little bit ahead of it is the heading. And it talks about, it's the description of the woman at the well. We're not really going to go too much into that story, but more I'm going to kind of bring out a couple things and kind of hopefully bring a few things out that you may not have really realized. Let's start in verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we do know. For salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." I'm going to stop right there. I'm gonna kind of go out on a limb here. I'm going to say that since you're here this evening, I'm just going to make the assumption that you came to worship God. Now, I know in your mind you're probably thinking, we've hired a genius here. But I'm going to tell you why I'm going to assume that. I'm going to make that assumption because there's a possibility that some of you guys came here tonight because maybe you were coerced into coming. It's possible that you came here out of a sense of duty. Or you kind of have this idea that you're obligated to come. It's a Sunday. I'm supposed to be in church service on Sunday morning and Sunday night. But maybe you really haven't given much thought to the concept of actual worship. Have you ever concerned yourself with the question of, is my worship actually getting through? Am I connecting? When I leave here, have I truly worshiped God? You know, we call ourselves people of modern times, and as modern people, we kind of like to blame things on other things, don't we? And maybe you've blamed difficulties in worshiping on things like the music, or I don't know, the mood of the worship service or the order of the worship service. You know, I didn't like those slow songs and something just felt off. Or, you know, they tried a new order of worship and it just wasn't the two songs prayer, two songs Lord's Supper kind of deal. And I couldn't get into it. While those things might kind of play a role in the outcome, there's an important element in every worship service. And that element is the condition of the hearts of the people that are gathered to worship. Somebody once said, and it's true, if your heart is inclined towards God when you walk through those doors, your heart will be full of God when you walk out those doors. When we're here, when we're worshiping, we ought to be concerned that when we come together and we meet and we worship God in a public place, we actually accomplish what we came to do. It's a pretty big, important part of why we're here, isn't it? So it's an important part of why we gather here on the first day of the week. That's to seek God's presence, is it not? Now, I know that you're sitting there thinking, or you might be thinking, but aren't we always surrounded by God's presence? Even when we're alone, God is near us? And yes, that's true. But there are times, especially on the Lord's Day, that we gather with a special purpose, a special intent, and that's to worship God together with our family. Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, talks about that special purpose, and it records Jesus' own words. Matthew chapter 18, verse 20 says, "For where two or three have gathered in my name, there I am in their midst." But I'm going to tell you tonight, if we gather in the name of Jesus, we can still waste our time if we're not there and our hearts and minds are not involved. And I can say this because if you flip over to Matthew chapter 15, verse 8, Jesus says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me." You know, it's a cold and futile people that gather to worship God, but their hearts and minds are just not caring. They're not involved. So tonight I want to give you four things that will help us to worship in the right spirit. Tonight I want to suggest that when we worship in public, we look up, we look in, we look around, and we look beyond. Now I want to explain those things to you. Looking up, if you look up the modern word of worship, it actually reflects back to an old English word, worth-ship. And that word means to declare a value or a worth. And isn't that what we're doing when we worship God? We're declaring a value. We're telling other people around us and to ourselves that we're placing a value on God, that he is of extreme worth to us. While there might be people that don't really understand why we spend so much time together in church or in a worship service with our fellow Christians, they might not understand, you know, why you get up and you go and you spend so much time there when there's so many other things you could be doing on a Sunday morning. You could be on the lake. You could be on the golf course. You could be maybe at the shooting range or whatever. But instead, you spend your time singing songs. Or they may not understand why we do that, but we do, don't we? They may not understand why we give back such a big portion of our earnings. We sing songs of praise to a deity that we have never seen face to face, but we do. It's because God has a great worth to us. Isn't God worth all those things, your time, your money, and your praise? He's worth all those things, and he's worth even more, isn't he? And if that's the case, doesn't it follow that when we come together to worship, that our hearts and minds need to be oriented towards him? That we need to be looking upward towards God. You know, we need to be looking up, we need to be thinking about him. Because if we miss that aspect of worship, we have failed altogether. You know, when something is worth a great amount to you, we kind of go out of our way to take care of it, don't we? You know, we do everything we can to make sure that we keep it in good shape, to make sure that nobody can damage it. We give it a lot of special attention, right? And if it's really worth a lot to you, at any given opportunity, you're going to brag about it, aren't you? And I can tell because I know there's a lot of grandparents here. And I was actually with my mom, and she was bragging about my kids, and you know, people were like, okay, we see them. But I want you to consider for a second, just think about a young man who is he's saved all his money, and he's finally got his dream car. Right? Think about your own dream car, whatever it is. When that young man gets it, he washes it, he waxes it, he has that special cloth that he's shining the headlights up with. You know, he makes sure that he pays that car note ahead of time so there's no chance it's going to be repossessed. He changes the oil, he checks the air pressure in the tires, he has that little log book that he keeps anytime he does anything. He checks it off and he puts it back in there and shuts it back in the glove box. And whew, right? You know, he takes it out in public and he parks in a parking lot and, oh no, somebody opens their door up a little too wide and he hits it. Gets a little upset, doesn't he? Somebody's got to pay for this. They might even skip work to go to court to make sure that the wrongdoers come to justice. Why do you think he does all those things? You know, why would he take off work and miss an opportunity to get paid to make sure that somebody, the wrongdoer, the door dinger, fixes his car back to the way it came? It's because he has a lot of value in that car, right? And to him, that car has a great worth. And the treatment of his car shows exactly to other people how much worth it has. Okay, I realize tonight that not everybody here is a big car person. So I may be talking about a 32 Ford coupe or whatever, and you're thinking, blah, 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 whatever. But I'm sure that there's something in your life that could be on that same level, whether it be your house, whether it be something in your house. Maybe you're a big stamp collector. I don't know. Maybe it's that nice, shiny bass boat that you park your car outside, but it has a special place in the two-car garage. But whatever it is, you spare no expense and you spare no pains to make sure that it gets the attention that you think is necessary for that thing, right? You elevate that thing in your mind above other things. And when we worship God, we extol the great value to us. That word extol means that we lift him up high above everything else in importance. We lift God up in our minds and our hearts, and we place value, we place to a place that is worthy of his great value. You know, sadly, there's some people that they place a great value on their cars and their house and their looks and their clothes, but when it comes to their worship of God, not so much, right? And that shows in their public worship, doesn't it? You know, they shine their cars up, and they may even trim their grass just along the edges or maybe in the middle with some scissors just to make sure it all looks perfect. But when they come to worship service, oh, man, it's so boring. I didn't get anything out of it. I don't have that sense of joy when I come to services. You know, the only time that they ever get excited is when that invitation song comes, because we're about to get out of here. We're going to go do something fun now. But I want you to listen for a second to what Moses says in Exodus chapter 15. In verse 2, he's standing on the far side of the Red Sea, and he's just witnessed God drowning Pharaoh's army. And he says this: "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will extol him." And then listen to what the psalmist says in Psalms chapter 30, verse 1, after he realized God's importance in delivering him from his enemies. "I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up, and has not let my enemies rejoice over me." And then again in chapter 107, "Let me give thanks. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. Let them extol him also in the congregation of the people and praise him at the seat of the elders." And again in chapter 118, verse 28, "Thou art my God, and I give thanks to thee. Thou art my God, I extol thee." Worshiping is declaring with our hearts and with our minds that God has a great value to us. It's extolling him, it's lifting him up and putting him in his rightful place in our lives, isn't it? This part of worship is all for God. There's nothing directly in it for you and for me. I want you to listen again to what I said. I said that this part of worship is all for God. There's nothing in it directly for you and for me. There's a story about a man named Bill Moyers, who was a special assistant to President Lyndon Baines Johnson. And one day, Mr. Moyer was called to the White House, and they were going to share a meal with the president and his family in the president's living areas. And as he was there, they asked him to say the prayer. So everybody bowed their head, and Mr. Moyer began praying. And he was praying softly, and the president interrupted him, and he said, "Speak up, Bill. Speak up," without missing a beat. He stopped mid-sentence, and he was a former minister from East Texas. He said, "I wasn't addressing you, Mr. President." And he went right on with his prayer. Worship is addressed to God. It's not addressed to you, and it's not addressed to me. So it's not a matter of us being bored with, you know, how the sermon goes or how the song service is or, you know, not liking the style of music or whatever it is. When those things become a major issue to us, we need to see where our focus is. Are we focusing on God? Are we focusing on ourselves? Yeah, I'm not very old, but I've heard people gripe and complain about different aspects of the worship service. You know, they don't like the selection of songs for that morning, or maybe they got a new songbook, and I'm just not really feeling that songbook. I really, what's wrong with the old green songbook? Or, you know, that PowerPoint that was used this morning was a little bit too busy for my taste. You know, people that have those kind of objections, they need to be careful of exactly why they're here. We aren't here to worship us. We are here to worship God. Extolling God doesn't depend on our liking of the song selection or whether or not they're in a songbook or up on the wall, or if the preacher uses a PowerPoint presentation or not. We aren't here to be entertained by the songs and the sermons. Now, there is a matter of edification in that, but that's not what we're talking about tonight. I'm speaking directly to worship. Worship is for God. You know, the one that misses this point is going to leave here tonight, or they're going to leave that worship service empty. So let me tell you, brothers and sisters, when we extol God, our own musical preferences and our sermon preferences and whatnot, they don't matter. The key to a good worship service is God's preferences. So we should look up and focus on Him. We're not the spectators gathered to be entertained. He is the spectator. We are gathered to worship Him. So if we're gonna gather and we're gonna worship God, we need to be, and we're gonna do it in the right spirit, and we're gonna connect. And I say we need to look up. And second, we need to look inside. In Luke chapter 5, Jesus is talking to Simon Peter, and he tells him, throw your nets out into the deep water. And of course, Peter obeys him, right? But he doesn't exactly do it with no reservations. He kind of prefaces it, doesn't he? Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but at your bidding, I will let down the nets. You can just hear the enthusiasm in his voice, can't you? Man, you know what? We've been fishing all night, but you say so, we're going to do it. And what happens? When they start bringing them up, they're full. They're so full that when they bring them into the boat starts sinking. If you look in Luke chapter 5, verse 6, you'll see what happens next. You know, they enclosed such a great quantity of fish, the nets began to break, and that's when the boat starts to sink. And then Peter all of a sudden realizes that he is in the presence of the Christ. Not just the man, but the living Christ. It says that he fell down at Jesus' feet and said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. You know, if we realize that we are in the presence of the living God, it's going to make us aware of our own sinfulness, isn't it? Think about Isaiah when he found himself in the presence of God. And he blurted out, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. Who was Isaiah? He wasn't a spiritual slouch. But he recognized he wasn't even good. He realized that he was guilty. He was a sinner. And just like Simon Peter, he felt the only appropriate response was to confess his sinfulness. You know, that word confess is a compound word in the Greek, and I am not a Greek theologian, but I'm going to try to play one on TV tonight. That compound word is homologio. I hope I'm saying that right. But the compound comes from the word homo, which means the same, and logio, which means to speak or to say. So literally, that word means to say the same thing. And when we confess that we're sinners, we are saying the same thing about ourselves that God says about us. Think about the tax collector in Jesus' parable in Luke 18. It says when he came to worship and left justified, it was because he said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He looked inside himself and he saw what he was. He realized that he was a sinner and he needed God's grace. You know, just in case you didn't realize it when you came in here tonight, God didn't get a special bargain when you decided to come to worship service tonight. We are the ones that got the bargain because God allowed us to come into his presence. We need to reorient our thinking to reflect that, and because that's a key to effective worship. If we're going to worship God in the right spirit and the right way to connect with God, we need to look up and we need to look out. And thirdly, we need to look around. You know, Jesus tied the worship of God together with our relationship with other people. For you and me here tonight, that's the people that are sitting right next to you. That's also the people for you guys over here, it's these people. For you guys over here, it's these people. For all of you, it's me. And for me, it's all of you. That's right, Anna. If our attitude towards the people that are here in this room isn't right, we are going to fail to connect with the worship service tonight. You know, you can't say that you're worshiping God, you're truly worshiping God, if you hate your brother and sister. Look over in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 9 through 11. John writes, "The one who says that he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes." You know, what he's talking about here is what you might call blind hate. You know, that's hatred for somebody that is allowed to go unchecked for so long, and eventually it blinds the hater. You know, they can no longer see what's wrong with their attitude. They can no longer see why they're in the wrong. And that's dangerous, isn't it? It's dangerous because it can be eternally fatal. If you skip over to 1 John chapter 3, verse 15, he says, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. You know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Jesus made the priority of our relationships with our brothers and sisters in worship very clear in Matthew chapter 5. He said, "If therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar and are there, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go on your way. First be reconciled to your brother. Then come and present your offering." He says if your attitude is wrong, if your attitude towards your brother is wrong and you realize it, that you're waiting to worship God, leave. Put the worship on hold. Leave. Go to your brother or your sister and try to be reconciled. And once you've gotten that relationship right, come back, and then and only then should you resume worshiping God. That means it's pretty urgent, doesn't it? God says, don't even worship me until you are right with your brother and sister. Put that on hold until that relationship is right. Then come back and worship me. So if we're going to worship God in the right spirit, we're going to connect in that worship service, we need to look up, we need to look out, we need to look around, and finally, we need to look beyond. I want you to think about David. When David sinned with Bathsheba, he covered it up for almost a year. And finally, he confessed that he had been wrong, and he asked God to restore him. And in Psalms chapter 51, verse 12 and 13, he writes these words, "Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and sustain me with the willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to thee." You know, once God restored David, that King David knew what he needed to do next. He knew right then and there what he needed to do was to get busy serving God once again. You know, a person that's reconciled to God and is reconciled to others is a qualified servant, and they're ready to serve God's will. In Isaiah chapter 6, the prophet saw God. He saw his own sinfulness, and he had his sin removed. He had it removed when the angel touched a burning coal to his lips. The very next thing he said was, "Here I am, send me." A person that's reconciled to God and reconciled to others is a qualified servant, is ready to do God's will. Think about Saul of Tarsus when he's on the road to Damascus and he's confronted personally by Jesus. He was baptized and had his sins washed away, and according to Acts chapter 9, immediately he began proclaiming Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." A person that is reconciled to God and to others is a qualified servant, ready to do God's will. When we look up to see God in his rightful place, when we look inside to see who we really are and confess that we're sinners, when we look around to check our relationships with other people, and we look beyond in our service to God, we're not saved to sit. We're saved to serve. You know, we call what we're doing tonight a worship service. And we're correct in that but we need to realize that our service does not end here. When the amen stops, our service does not end. It's only the beginning. God doesn't set us right just so that we can, you know, we can go to heaven, we can leave everybody else that we love behind. God wants other people to know of him. You know, part of the right attitude in worship is our attitude towards his call for service. Isaiah said, "Here I am, send me." You know, I pray that we never allow it to get to that, hey, we're reconciled to God, but when it comes to others, we say, "Here I am." But, you know, I really hope you can find somebody else, God, because I'm a little bit too busy. Here I am, send me. There was a man at Hillsboro when I was growing up, and he said, "You know, it's pronounced service, not serve us." I really liked the way he put that. It's pronounced service, not serve us. Tonight I'm going to end with a story about a little old man. It was a little old man that walked every Sunday. He would walk to church, but he was there every service. What was different about this man is he was deaf. So when he would go to church, he couldn't hear a word that the preacher said. He couldn't hear a word about the songs. He couldn't hear the prayers. And there was a man that knew what he was going, and he asked him, "Yeah, there's nobody there. You don't get anything out of it. There's nobody to sign it, so you don't come away with anything. Why do you keep going to church?" And the man said, "I want my neighbors to know which side I'm on." You know, maybe tonight you're sitting here and you're already in tune with God, and the things that I've been talking about don't really add anything. Maybe a little, but not much at all. And if that's the case, man, that's wonderful. But maybe, just maybe, there's someone here tonight that they're kind of drifting along and they're unsure about their service, their worship. And if that's you tonight, I want to impress these 4 points on you. I want you to remember these things. Look up. Look in. Look around and look beyond. I think if you do that, you'll soon realize that your worship is starting to connect. You know, tonight, if there is anything that the church here at Jackson Street can help you with, if you need to rededicate your life, if you need to dedicate your life and put on the Lord in baptism, or if you just need the prayers of the church, if you would, please come now as we stand and sing.
There's a fountain free, 'tis for you and me. Let us haste, oh, haste to its brink. 'Tis the fount of love from the source above, and he bids us all freely drink. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me, thirsty soul. Hear the welcome call, 'tis a fountain open for all. There's a rock that's cleft, and no soul is left that may not its pure water share. 'Tis for you and me, and its stream I see. Let us hasten joyfully there. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me, thirsty soul. Hear the welcome call. 'Tis a fountain open for all.
Thank you, Joel. If you were unable to partake of the Lord's Supper this morning, it's been prepared in the library, and you may pass at this time and you'll be served. We always seem to have somebody, some visitor here. Please come back whenever you can. You're always welcome. 778, Be With Me, Lord, will be our closing song. We'll sing the first and last verse.
Be with me, Lord, I cannot live without Thee. I dare not try to take one step alone. I cannot bear the loads of life unaided. I need Thy strength to lean myself upon. Be with me, Lord, when loneliness o'ertakes me, when I must weep amid the fires of pain, and when shall